Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the mercy that you show us in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we gather tonight to study the Scriptures, we pray for wisdom and grace. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us to understand the Word and to put into practice the things that are taught in it. We do pray that you would cleanse us of all sin and of all unrighteousness. We make our prayer in Christ's holy name. Amen. We are in Proverbs 14, and tonight we are going to read and look at verse 4. I thought about doing more than that, but the verse 4 sort of stands on its own, and there's a lot to it, actually. Proverbs 14, verse 4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Now, as the Apostle Paul would probably ask, is it oxen that the Lord is concerned about? And the answer is no, there's more to it than this, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. But there is an important principle here that we need to understand. First of all, what we're looking at is the contrast between the clean stall or the full garner. Who knows what a garner is? We sing about a garner when we sing one of the Thanksgiving hymns. A garner is what? Anybody know? Food storage area. Okay, it's a food storage area. It's a silo. A crib for the food or whatever you want to call it. But that's what a garner is. And so the contrast here is between a clean stall or a clean manger or a clean barn versus having a full storehouse that has come because the harvest has been brought in. And the principle that Solomon is getting at here is an important one. So let's start by talking about God and man and work and see what the Bible has to say. Man was created by God and placed on this earth for a purpose, and man was created from the dust of the ground. Somebody read Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 to us, please.
God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Okay. When we studied that and we looked at Genesis chapter 2, that term dust of the ground actually is a term that's used to talk about wet dust or what we would call mud. So God used the wet dust or the ground itself, the elements from the soil, to create the body of man, but when God created man, initially he was just a corpse. He had no life in him, and so in addition to creating the body of man, God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so it was the animating spirit, the animating breath of God that caused man to become a living creature. So God made us from the dust of the ground, and we're told that we're going to return to dust one day, and in the meantime, there's something that we do that's related to dust as well. Now take a look at Genesis 3:23. Anybody read that to us? Genesis 3:23.
Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken.
Okay, so this is after the fall. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. They've eaten the forbidden fruit. They've sinned. Their eyes have been opened. God has, at this point, covered their nakedness, and then he has sent them forth from the Garden of Eden. And so Genesis 3:23 ends, is sort of the end of that chapter where man is sent out, but notice what he's sent out to do. He's sent out to work the ground from which he was taken. So man is made of dust. Man's eventually going to return to dust, and in the meantime, he's got a lot of work to do that involves dust. That's what we are. I mean, when we think about it, God puts it in that particular way. God, in the Garden of Eden, created Adam and Eve and gave them the task of tending and keeping the garden. So even in his state of innocency, before he fell, Adam still had work to do. He was not in the Garden of Eden just to play around. He was not in the Garden of Eden to have nothing whatsoever to do. Man was created by God to work, and his work had to do with the ground while he was in the Garden of Eden, And when he was driven out of the Garden of Eden, his work still had to do with the ground. And so the point is this. No matter whether we're talking about the state of man in his innocence before the fall, or whether we're talking about Adam and Eve after the fall, man was made by God to work for a living. He's created us in this way. And yet, all the work that we do is totally dependent upon the blessing of God. We can work as hard as we want to, and if God does not bless, our work amounts to absolutely zero. You can plant seeds, you can water seeds, you can do all of this that you need to do to try to get your garden to grow, but unless God blesses that seed to actually grow, it's not going to grow. You can't make the seed grow. The Bible over and over again emphasizes the fact that God is the one that makes that seed to grow, that God is involved in all of that. And so King David is able to say in Psalm 145, "The eyes of all look to you, and you, God, give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." God's working behind the scenes in his providence to provide for all of his creatures, and especially for mankind. And what he's giving us is both the food that we need and also this wonderful blessing, the desire of every living creature. And so God is a gracious God. God is a loving God. He gives us more than we deserve to get. And he does that in connection with the work that he has called upon us to do. The Lord Jesus reminds us of this in the Sermon on the Mount also. Somebody read Matthew 6, the section that starts in verse 26 and goes down through verse 33. Matthew 6, starting at verse 26 down through verse 33, please. Got it?
"Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the little lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or whitherall shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you."
Okay. Now, the point that the Lord Jesus is making here at the end of chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount is that worry and anxiety don't help you at all. And he uses the illustration of people who are so concerned about what are we going to have to eat and what are we going to have to drink and what are we going to have to wear. And he uses as this illustration the fact that God takes care of even the smallest of creatures. So when we think about what to eat, God feeds the birds. When we think about what to wear, God clothes the grass. And so the point that Jesus is making is that there's nothing we can do by worry and by anxiety that can in any way help us at all. We must learn to depend upon God entirely for all of these things. God's the one that's going to take care of the food that we need. God's the one that's going to take care of what we need to drink. God's going to take care of what we need to wear. And the point is, Jesus draws all this to a close when he says that if you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, God will provide these other things for you as well. And so his emphasis is on the fact that rather than worrying about the present life, we need to trust God for all of this, and we need to seek him And as we seek Him, God will provide for us. That's the point that he's getting at. So God's behind all of the necessities of life. God is the one who provides for us. He's given us work to do, and yet he is the one who also causes that work to bear fruit. Sometimes, however, there's unpleasant work that has to be done. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and a sinful, fallen world is often quite messy. And Solomon is talking about some unpleasant things when he talks about the oxen in the manger, or the oxen in the stall. In the Old Testament, oxen were used for tilling the fields. Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." And the Apostle Paul draws on that comment, and he talks about the fact that God is not concerned primarily about the ox, but he applies that to the preaching of the gospel and how God provides for the ministers of the gospel as they labor in God's gospel field. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, we've got the passing of the mantle, literally, from Elijah to Elisha. But look what Elisha is doing when this takes place. 1 Kings 19:19. Somebody read that, please.
"So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him."
Okay. Now, what we see here is that Elisha, like many of the Old Testament prophets, didn't grow up going to prophecy school. And he didn't grow up attending seminary, and he wasn't a rabbi. David was a shepherd, and Elisha was a farmer. And he's out plowing his field, and so he's using the oxen that were provided for him, 12 yoke of oxen, to plow this particular field. So he's doing the job that God has called him to do, and then God calls him to do a different job. He's out plowing the field. He's out working in the field, and when Elijah comes by and literally passes the mantle on to Elisha, he cast his cloak upon him. And you know from the rest of the story, as Elisha follows Elijah and asks for a double portion of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is upon Elijah. This is not a greedy thing. The double portion was, in the Old Testament, the indication that this person is the heir. If there were several sons in a family, the oldest son received a double portion of the inheritance because he also received the responsibility to care for his aging parents. And so he bore the family name, he bore the responsibility for his aging parents, and he received this double portion. So when Elisha asked Elijah for a double portion of the Spirit, he is not being greedy. He's not saying, "I want to do better than you did," even though ultimately he does. He is simply asking him, in Old Testament terms, "Let me be your successor. Let me be the heir of the prophecies that you are prophesying." And Elijah said, I can't do that. God can only do that. But I can tell you this, that if you see me when I depart, then God will hear that prayer. God will answer that. And of course, Elisha sees Elijah taken up in a whirlwind to heaven in a chariot. And so Elisha is able to continue the work of Elijah. But the point I was getting at was he's out working in the field in the meantime. Along with oxen, which were used to plow the fields, comes the duty to clean the stalls. Not a pleasant duty. Oxen stink. Lots of animals do. And when you get them in a closed quarter like that, where you're keeping them, you have to shovel the stalls out. And so even though this animal is very important for plowing the field, it's quite messy to take care of. There's a lot of work that's involved in caring for an ox. If there were no oxen in the stalls, you could keep those stalls sparkling clean. You wouldn't have to worry about putting hay down on the floor. You wouldn't have to worry about shoveling out the stall. You wouldn't have to worry about smells and flies and everything else. It would be just a beautiful place. But it would be empty because there are no oxen there. And if there are no oxen there, guess what else is empty? Your storehouse. You've got no harvest. You've got no food. And so the point that Solomon is making here is that there are, the oxen are there so that the harvest can be brought in more effectively. And it's by the strength of the ox that God provides an increase in the harvest. And so the point that he's getting at is there are some things that we have to do in this world that we don't necessarily like to do, don't necessarily want to do, and yet they're absolutely necessary for serving Christ, serving God, and doing the work that God has called us to do. And there are responsibilities that go along together with the blessings that they bring as well. And so we've got a clean stall or a full garner. There are consequences. Without oxen, clean stall, but no food on the table. As a matter of fact, God even uses this as a sort of an illustration. But he does it slightly differently. Look at Amos 4, verse 6. Somebody read Amos 4, verse 6 to us, and then I'm going to talk about it for a second. This all has to do with brushing your teeth.
And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord.
Okay. You want to really have pearly white teeth? You want to not have to brush your teeth at all? Don't eat. This is a curse from God. It's a warning against rebellious sinners. God is saying, you want those pearly whites? Okay, I'll give you those pearly whites, but they come at a cost. And the cost is you don't have food on the table. So just like the ox and the stall, the illustration that God uses here of the clean teeth is from a lack of bread. Your teeth are clean because you haven't got anything to eat. You don't have to brush your teeth because you haven't been able to put food in your mouth. It's a warning against rebellious sinners. Now, the point is, I gave you this lack of bread. Your teeth are very clean because you don't have anything to eat, and yet this has been a warning to you. Return to me, and you have not returned to me. Now, I think the point that Solomon's getting at here in Proverbs 14:4 is that it's sin to want what the ox provides without providing for the ox. Think about this for just a second. It's sin to want what the ox provides, which is the harvest, without providing for the ox. I think this is a problem. Let's see if we can illustrate it this way. I think it's a problem in our day, in our country, where there are folks who have grown up expecting everything to be handed to them on a silver platter without ever having to work for it at all. In other words, they've grown up expecting to be given everything, and they don't understand it when they don't get it. It's not fair. And they begin to whine. They don't want to work, but they still want to eat. God normally provides through means, such as work, not through miracles. Can God provide through miracles? Absolutely. When Elijah was cared for by ravens who brought him bread, yes, God provides by miracles. But normally, God provides by means, and that is, if you want bread, you need to work for it. You need to pray, you need to seek God, you need to seek His kingdom, but you need to also work for the bread that God would provide for you. And so normally, God provides through means. The point then is it's the unpleasant work of cleaning the stalls that goes together with the work of gathering in the harvest. You have to have a messy stall because you've got oxen so that you can then go out into the field and gather in the harvest. Where there's no labor, there's no food. You can't have one without the other. And so added advantages, great advantages that God gives you, like the ox that helps you bring in the harvest, come with responsibilities. You have to feed the ox, you have to water the ox, you have to clean up after the ox, you have to take care of the ox. If the ox is sick, you've got all kinds of things you have to do. If you want a good harvest, You have to assume the responsibilities that go together with that harvest. And we've got illustrations in Scripture of people who were given tasks to do, and God blessed them as they served Him. Jacob, Genesis 30, verses 29 and 30. And then also verse 43 in that same chapter. Genesis 30, verses 29 and 30.
Unto a multitude, and the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming. And now when shall I provide for mine own house also?
And down to verse 43.
And the man increased exceedingly, and had much cattle, and maidservants, and manservants, and camels, and asses.
Okay. Now, Jacob came to his uncle Laban with just the clothes on his back, essentially. He fled from his house. He was afraid of his brother. His mother told him to get out of the house, and he fled. He was afraid that Esau was going to kill him. And even when he goes back home, he's still afraid Esau is going to kill him. So he's basically fled the country with nothing but the clothes on his back, and he arrives there, and he works for his uncle for years. And over the course of the years, he ends up with two wives, he ends up with all these children, and he ends up with all these livestock as well. And the point is, he has worked for, he began his work and labored for his uncle in order to essentially be able to provide the dowry for his two wives. And then he continued to work in order to be able to take care of the livestock in order to be able to have something for his family. And the end of it is God blessed him. But God blessed him through the work that Jacob did. God blessed Laban through Jacob's efforts. We often find this also in Scripture. Think about Joseph in Egypt. Let's go to Genesis 41. Joseph in Egypt has been exalted to the second position in Egypt because he was able, by the grace of God, to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And he has had a plan for what's going to happen with the 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, and has collected things into storehouses during the 7 years of plenty. So Genesis 41:49 says, "And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured." Okay, that's a little hyperbole, but there's the point of the whole story is there's a whole bunch of grain. They had to build a whole lot of silos to hold all this grain that they had in Egypt over the course of those 7 years when it was being stored up. Then in Genesis 45, verses 5 through 7, Joseph is speaking with his brothers. Somebody read that here. Genesis 45, 5 through 7.
"But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself, because you told me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance."
Okay. Joseph was exalted to this position in Egypt in order to save his family. Ultimately, the plan of God was to protect Israel from the famine and to protect Israel during a course of time in their history when they needed that type of protection, and then bring them out with great deliverance. Joseph labored long and hard in serving the Lord, and the byproduct of that was not only was his family protected, which was the ultimate design of God, but even Egypt prospered as a result. The people in Egypt had food to eat. And so what we discover sometimes is that the presence of a godly person in a household who is serving the Lord and who is working hard. We're not talking about earning salvation. We're talking about doing what God's called you to do in your job on earth. Who's working hard. Often there are side effects. There are blessings that just flow from that person to other people in the family who may not be converted at all, or to neighbors who are not converted. The presence of a godly person in a community can affect that community in a powerful way. And that's what happened with Joseph. That's what happened with Jacob. His uncle Laban was blessed. Pharaoh was blessed because of the presence of these godly men in their midst. Now, all of that's true, and all of that has to do with laboring for things on this earth, but there are also spiritual fields that need to be harvested as well, and there is work that needs to be done in those spiritual fields. Look at Matthew 9, 37 and 38. Somebody read that.
Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest.
Okay, what's Jesus getting at there? Anybody know? The context is Jesus going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing diseases and afflictions. Verse 36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then on the basis of that, in that context where Jesus is out healing the sick and having compassion on the crowds that are coming to him, he looks at these crowds and he turns to his disciples and says to them, the harvest is plentiful. Okay, Jesus is not, in the context, everybody always has looked at this and seen it properly. Jesus is using an illustration from nature, from the work that man does in the field. And he's looking at the spiritual fields that are white unto harvest. He's looking at these folks that are ripe for the plucking. And he is saying, we need the laborers to go forth and to serve God in God's field. And so, over and over again, Jesus uses the fields to describe the world, to describe the kingdom. The harvest as the end of the age. And basically what he's talking about is taking the gospel and preaching the gospel to the lost. Saying that, you know, God is the one who prepares the harvest, but we need to send laborers out into the harvest. And so it's texts like this that missionaries use to preach on, to talk about sending missionaries at home and abroad, here in this country and overseas, because the harvest is plentiful. And that's true. That's what Jesus is getting at. The remedy for a harvest that's about ready to burst is twofold: prayer, and then sending out those laborers into the field, right? I mean, you've got to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So what you have to do when you're talking about a spiritual harvest is you've got to pray first. This is one of the things that is absolutely necessary. Prayer is not an afterthought. Prayer is not what you do when you can't figure out what else to do and you finally are pushed with your back against the wall and you finally realize, well, maybe I ought to pray about this. In every instance where Jesus speaks about prayer or Paul speaks about prayer, prayer is a first resort, not a last resort. Pray and then go forth and work in God's harvest field. And so the remedy is prayer and going out into the field that's white into harvest. In all labor, whether it's natural labor in a field or whether it's spiritual labor in God's field, there is profit, but God will not ever acknowledge a lazy servant. God doesn't acknowledge somebody who merely talks a good game but doesn't work. We're going to get to Proverbs 14, verse 23, and in that verse it says, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. There are con men who can convince you of all kinds of things, but when you begin to actually look at them, you see that they don't actually do much of anything. They talk a good game, but they don't do anything. And God doesn't bless a person like that. So, Jesus gives us a couple of illustrations. He gives us the illustration in Matthew 21, turn over there for a minute, of two sons who are asked to go work in their father's field, in their father's vineyard. Someone read Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32 to us, please.
What think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, do work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publican and the harlot go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.
Okay. Once again, Jesus is using the same type of illustration that Solomon is using in Proverbs 14:4 of laboring in a field. And the work that needs to be done there. And what Jesus uses as the illustration here is these two sons. And the two sons stand for the Pharisees, who ought to know better and who ought to do the will of God, who claim that they are more righteous than anyone else, and therefore they know what God is saying, and certainly you ought to expect them to do what's right, versus people that the Pharisees looked down on, the tax collectors who worked for the hated Roman Empire, who were considered to be traitors, not any better than, you know, if you could find them alone, you'd stone them to death, is the way many of these folks looked at them, and harlots or prostitutes, who also deserved the death penalty as far as everyone was concerned. So these were people who were already, just by definition, in rebellion against God. All right, so the illustration is these two. And you've got the first son who says, his father says, go work. And he says, no. But he repents. He has a change of mind, and he does go work. Okay, that stands for the tax collectors and the sinners who were told repent, and they said no, and then when Jesus came and they saw him, God moved in their hearts and they repented and they came to Christ and they were believing in Christ. The second group were the Pharisees. They're the son who said, I'll go, but he never went. They're the ones who knew better, who said they were going to obey, but who never obeyed. And so Jesus puts the question to those very Pharisees. You know, which one of these two groups did the Father's will? And they have to say, well, it was, you know, the first group, the people that the son who said no and then went, rather than the son who said yes and never went. And so he brings the hammer down on them, and he reminds them, John came preaching righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But these people that you can't stand, these people that you hate, these people who you consider to be worse than the worst, they repented and they believed. And even when you found out that they repented and they believed, you yourselves also would not repent and would not believe. You're like that son who said, I'll go but never went. Okay, so that's the first illustration. The field is used as an illustration then of the people who do not do what God has called on them to do, or the people who do what God has called on them to do. There's also the illustration in the field of the wicked and lazy servant, the person who calls himself a Christian, and yet he does not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew 25. We've got two parables there, verses 14 through 30, but let's just look at 24 through 29. This is the parable of the talents. You know the story. We've gone over it a number of times, but let's just look at what the man with the one talent says, starting in verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so the illustration that's used there is of the man who claims to be a Christian but who does not serve the Lord, who doesn't do anything with what God has given him. And in the end, he is not only not blessed by God, even though he says, I'm trying to hang on to it because he's terrified of the Lord. He doesn't do anything with what God has given him. And even what he has is taken away. And then also in that same chapter, down in verses 45 to 51, you've got the lazy servant. Somebody read those verses to us. Matthew 24, 45 to 51.
Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrite. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay, once again, Jesus is contrasting the faithful and wise servant with the wicked servant. And the faithful and wise servant is the one who is seen doing what God has called him to do. He's working in God's kingdom. When Christ returns, he's still doing that work. The wicked servant is the one who begins to live for himself, who begins to rebel against God, who begins to treat others wrongfully. And get drunk and beat his fellow servants. And when Jesus comes and finds this man who claims to be a Christian acting in this way, he's going to assign him to the place that he actually deserves to be in, which is with the hypocrites. The man has made a false profession of faith. He's not a believer at all, and he is cast out into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that is hell in Scripture. All right, what's the point? The point is, back to what Solomon is saying, and we'll close everything with this idea of what Solomon's getting at here. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. The whole point that I think he's getting at there is that you have responsibilities that go along with the blessings that God gives. That ox is a blessing to you. He helps you bring in the harvest. If you don't want the ox because you don't want the work of cleaning the stable, then you're not going to have the blessing that goes along with it. But if you have the blessing that goes along with it, you've got the responsibility of taking care of the ox. If you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is responsibility that goes along with the being a servant. Are you saved by God's grace through faith alone? Yes. Does that mean you can sit back and do nothing? No. You're saved in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, over and over again in the parables, Jesus talks about his servants, those who are saved by grace, working in his kingdom, working in his harvest field, gathering in the harvest. And that's what God would have us to do. Not sit back, but recognize that there are tough things that we have to do in order to fulfill what God has called us to do in his kingdom. We'll stop here this evening. Does anybody have a question or a comment about what we've looked at tonight? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to learn from your word tonight, to consider these things that Solomon teaches us. about the oxen and the harvest and the stable. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great lesson that's there and what the Lord Jesus has to say. Father, may we who are saved by your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ shoulder the responsibilities of being your servants and get our hands dirty in serving you and harvesting in your field, for the fields are indeed white unto harvest. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.